Hello, everyone, and happy Sabbath to you all. In 2007, after retirement from the full-time ministry, I took my first trip to Washington, D.C., mainly because of my love for American history, but also to do research on a novel I was writing that was inspired by a dream I had. The novel is finished and being edited, but that trip proved to be a treasure trove of ideas for sermons and articles and other things that I was going to be involved in later on. I spent several days visiting the many statues and monuments and historic sites of our nation's capital. The Washington Monument dominates the landscape of Washington, D.C., as most of you know who've been there. You can see the 555-foot structure from virtually every part of the city, mainly or largely because the building is 550 feet high and no other building is allowed to be higher than the Washington Monument. So you can see it anywhere you are in the city. And today, frankly, it remains the tallest freestanding stone structure in the world. You can go inside of it, of course, and it's not just solid stone. You can go inside of it, and when you get inside, you see a statue of George Washington, pretty much life-size. And there are hundreds and hundreds of steps that wind up to the top to an observation deck. Then you can walk up those steps and see out the little window up there, and it's beautiful. I've been up there twice now. I went back again later on. But being almost 70 years old at the time I took my first trip, I decided not to show off and take the steps. I decided just to take the elevator. So the trip was a wonderful, enjoyable trip. The monument itself, of course, honors the man George Washington, the first president of the United States. Most would call him a great man, and yet he would not have made that claim for himself, nor would he have agreed to such an elaborate monument had he known in advance that it was being planned. Washington was a praying man. He kept a record of some of his prayers in a notebook as a pattern for future reference. And I was able to come across a few of them. And here's an example of one of Washington's prayers. I have sinned and done very wickedly. Be merciful to me, O God, and pardon me for Christ's sake. You gave your Son to die for me, and you've given me assurance of salvation upon my repentance and sincere endeavoring to conform my life to his holy precepts and examples. You wouldn't probably know that about George Washington unless you looked into it. Maybe some of you have. Here's another excerpt. O Lord our God, most mighty and merciful Father, I, your unworthy creature and servant, do once more approach your presence, though not worthy to appear before you. Because of my natural corruptions and my many sins and my many transgressions, which I have committed against your divine majesty. Yet I beseech you for the sake of him in whom you are well pleased, the Lord Jesus Christ, to permit me to render to you deserved thanks and praise for your manifold mercies toward me. This man was a praying man, and he really felt close to God because the job he had drove him to his knees to pray to God. You know, it's obvious from George Washington's prayers and many of his writings that he was a man of high character who didn't exalt himself, and many wanted to make him a king, because he was proved eventually to be a great general, but he would have none of it. He would have none of that king business. He only reluctantly accepted the position of president. After death, his death, Congress persuaded Martha, his wife, to approve building the monument, which now stands in Washington, D.C. However, his tomb is in Mount Vernon, Virginia, where his will dictated it to be. Men like George Washington were used of God to do great things, especially in the founding of America. Over the past 6,000 years, many such great men have come and gone on the world stage, and they've accomplished great things in a sense. But many thousands of monuments and statues have been built in their honor. But I have a question for you today. Compared to the manifold greatness of God, is any man or woman really, truly great? Men and women have overcome great obstacles and achieved amazing things down through history, but they're only great as compared with other men and women. Men can go to the moon. That's amazing. But he can't make a banana. That would be great. A simple banana, the perfect fast food that comes in its own biodegradable wrapper. I could show you one here and open it up. It would be probably too tempting here at the Sabbath services. But a banana is a complex thing if you've ever studied it, full of nutrition. Did you know that we humans share 50% of our DNA with the banana? Interesting. I didn't know that. Man can build towering skyscrapers. That is amazing. Very truly amazing. But he can't make a rose. Can't create a rose to give to his wife or sweetheart. Did you know that a rose has both male and female parts and contains its own reproductive system? You knew that. Well, my purpose today is to pose a question. How great is God? Because I say only God is truly great. And we'll see just how great in this sermon that I've titled, The Manifold Greatness of God. The Manifold Greatness of God. I'm going to take an approach of past, present, and future in the 3 points I'm going to give to you. So first, let's look at the past. First, let's explore the greatness of God's eternal plan. His plan. For my first point, I want to take you back before time, when nothing existed but God himself, Elohim, actually two members of the God family, God who inhabits eternity. That's stated in Isaiah 57:15. God inhabits eternity. We'll read that scripture a little later. Now try to imagine an infinite expanse of space containing nothing but two God beings, only in that space. Yeah, I can't even really call it a space, in that entity, in that that eternity, however you choose to describe it. No man can really describe it. But notice now in John 1, 1 to 3, John 1, verses 1 till 3. And I'll be quoting from the Amplified Version in this one verse only. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning, before all time, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, He was continually existing in the beginning, co-eternally with God. Verse 3, All things were made and came into existence through Him. And without Him, not even one thing was made that has come into being. Now that's a very amplified version of the Greek, or of the of the Greek in the Book of John. So these two great all-powerful beings occupied and do occupy eternity, which is a dimension where time is irrelevant. Time is irrelevant. Eternity is an existential spirit dimension that interfaces with time to establish God's 7,000-year plan of salvation, as well as His eternal plan for all creation, all of His creation, not just man. Read the inspiring words of Isaiah 40, verse 26. This is good. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created all these things? That brings out their hosts by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power. Not one fails. God created great vast galaxies with solar systems containing billions and billions of stars and many suns larger than the yellow dwarf around which the Earth revolves. How many stars are there, people ask? How many stars are there? Well, we don't know exactly. However, astronomers estimate there are 1 billion trillion stars. 1 billion trillion stars. Now, if you were to write that out, you would write the figure 1, followed by 21 zeros. 21 zeros. That's quite a lot. And God calls them all by name. Why? You wonder, does He have something in mind? You can count on that. He does. Look what is revealed in Job. Look at Job 38, verses 4 to 6. Job 38, 4 through 6. Here, God asked Job, Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Verse 5, Who has laid the measure thereof, if you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Verse 6, Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. These stars and sons of God refer to His angels, as we find out in other places of the Bible. So the angels shouted for joy when God did a certain thing here. What were they so excited about? Well, this was a time when God began to create the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 should read in a beginning, not the beginning. The is italicized in this scripture in Genesis 1:1. And the word the is the definite article is not in the original text. We just read about the beginning in John 1:1 when the two eternal beings existed. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the beginning. Genesis 1:1 is a beginning. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we don't know how much time passed between Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, I should say. But we know the earth became without form and void. It wasn't created that way. It became without form and void. Tohu and bohu in the Hebrew. Chaos and confusion. Now, scientists estimate and calculate the earth to be about 4.5 billion years old, give or take a few million. These ages of time saw dinosaurs and other prehistoric creatures roaming the earth. And during this time, Satan also roamed the earth. Satan was roaming down here, having been cast down from heaven for his rebellion against God, along with a third of the angels, and they became demons. We know from Isaiah that he was on earth, that is Satan, when Lucifer rebelled against God. He was not in, he was on earth at that time, and he had probably already been cast down as Satan. But Isaiah 14:14 quotes the one who became Satan as, "I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, the clouds are part of the earth atmosphere, part of earth. So Satan had to be on earth when he said, "I will ascend above the clouds," because there are no clouds in eternity that I know of. At least not mentioned in the Word of God. So Satan and his demons no doubt wreaked great destruction during the course of the rebellion. And we know from reading Genesis 1 verse 2 that there must have been a flood before the Noahian deluge, because it says in verse 2 of Genesis 1, "And the earth was without form," it became without form and void, "and darkness was on the face of the deep," talking about water here, "of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." He had to separate the waters and bring out the dry land. So then God goes on not only to remake the earth in 6 days, he introduces new warm-blooded animals. And then the masterpiece of his creation, God creates man and woman, us. That was the crowning masterpiece of his creation to that point. Later on, he'll do more fantastic things by making us into spirit beings. But that's what all the angels were excited about. That's what they were shouting about. They all shouted when God began to remake the earth and make man and woman, because that provided a job for the angels. They could finally fulfill their purpose in life. The author of Hebrews, probably Paul, writes about angels in Hebrews 1:14. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" That would be us and all who've ever been called. And ultimately it'll be multiple billions of our brethren in the past and present and even in the future. That's what's exciting to these angels, because they would then be given the job of ministering and seeing to it that we are protected and helped on our way toward overcoming and becoming like Christ. And they have quite a job, especially if you were attending to some of my antics in the past and maybe some of yours. So from the outset, the two eternal beings intended to expand their families. And that part of their plan was launched in Genesis 1, verse 2, when God created. Well, he cleared up the chaos that Satan had created in his rebellion, and he created humankind with the awesome potential to join his spirit family in the future. And that brings me to the second point. This would be the present, that is the present time since Adam and Eve up until the present time. So point two is this. Point two is the greatness of God's eternal calling. The greatness of God's eternal calling. You know, eternity intersects and interfaces with time. When God looks down from heaven and calls us to be part of his spirit-born family, first begotten, having the Holy Spirit, and then later on, he calls us to be spirit-born into his family. But he's calling us to do that, to understand his plan now, so that later on we can be born into his very family. Notice this passage in Isaiah 40, verse 21 and 22. Isaiah 40, verse 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle or the sphere, the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. They look like grasshoppers to God. God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out before like a tent to dwell in. So God looks on the earth from on high, and we are all like grasshoppers jumping around and rushing around here over this earth in our daily lives, rushing hither, thither, and yon in our automobiles or our advances. He planned to call those grasshoppers. Remember the old Kung Fu series? I think Kung Fu was called, they called, the master called him Grasshopper, Grasshopper. So we're a lot of little grasshoppers down here, but we've been called to share in the kingdom of all eternity. Look at the amazing words here in 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, speaking of God, 2 Timothy 1:9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Remember, I took you back before time began. In the beginning, when God and Christ were all that existed, not even any angels yet. So we were in the mind of God. We were going to be called to be part of his family before time began. Our minds can't even expand to that understanding. But it was God's plan from the very beginning to bring many sons to glory, many children into his family. As we read in Hebrews 2:10, you don't need to turn there. But we first become partakers of the heavenly calling, according to Hebrews 3:10, when we receive the Holy Spirit. We become partakers of the heavenly calling. A little down payment of the Holy Spirit is given to us after baptism and the laying on of hands. Now, referring to the greatness of our calling, the Apostle Paul urges us in Philippians 3:13. You might want to turn there. Philippians 3:13 and 14. Paul urges us to this day to leave the past behind. That's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard not to look around the laundry list of our sins behind us, even though they've been put under the blood of Christ. So it takes faith to really that you are forgiven and your past is over. You don't need to be shackled by it. We are free the blood of Christ and through the Spirit of God. And Paul said, leave the past behind and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling, the eternal high calling of God. That's a tremendous blessing that we have. Brethren, we're called to serve under the one who gave his life for us and offers us eternal life in his everlasting kingdom. In my opinion, and this is the opinion, but I thought of this compared to some of the philosophy classes I've taken in the past. I think that when we are actually there, when we are inhabiting eternity, we will always have seen what has always gone on, past, present, and future forever, because there is no relevance of time in eternity. Let me repeat that statement. It's my opinion that when we inhabit eternity, we will have seen what has always gone on, past, present, and future, forever. And so all history, all of creation, all of the plan of God will make sense to us from beginning to end. Christ and God the Father, both Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We will comprehend with all the breadth, the width, the height, the depth of these things when we inhabit eternity. That is an amazing eternal calling, brethren, and we need to be so grateful for it. And it needs to inspire us every day of our lives to strive for that, to leave the past behind, and to strive for the future in God's kingdom. So only when we inhabit eternity are we going to understand what that really means. Now I come to the final main point of my sermon, which has to do with the future. And this is very exciting to me because it takes me back to when I first was called. Then point three is the greatness of God's eternal reward. The greatness of God's eternal reward. You know, as Christians, we understand we're not to serve God just for reward and just to get something in return. However, do not forget what the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 10:35. Hebrews 10:35. He writes, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Great recompense of reward. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by Christ through dreams and visions, all about the plan of God. He knew what a great reward lay in store for those who overcome and remain faithful. And we also read in Hebrews 11:26 that God's servant Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That's Hebrews 11:26. He esteemed the riches of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. There's that word again, reward. As a young man, that word meant a lot to me in my carnal teenage state. Moses knew the reward for serving God far surpassed anything on earth, any earthly pleasure or any earthly treasure. Now I want to tell you a personal story. I want to look at the very first scripture in the Bible that really captured my attention. Well, there were three of them only, but one of them mentions a reward. My grandmother gave me my first Bible When I was 12 years old, I placed it on a doily at the center of my bedroom dresser. And there it sat for years, gathering dust, a great amount of dust. I did dust it occasionally every year or so, I think. Then one day, when I was about 16, I flapped the Bible open to the last chapter of Revelation. I did it mainly because it was my habit in those days to read the last chapter of every book, or at least the last page, to see what it said, to see if I really wanted to read that book. It's been a habit ever since I remember reading books. Even the dictionary, the big, huge dictionary I sat on so I could reach my Thanksgiving dinner as a five-year-old, I read the last words of that. I went to the Z's and looked at all the Z words before I turned to the front. I don't know why that is. I guess it's just the desire to know and to be curious. But anyway, I read in verses 7, 12, and 20 of Revelation 22. And this is an amazing thing. I read on one page of my Bible, three places, verse 7, 12, and 20 said, Revelation 22, said that someone would come quickly. And then I read the last verse, 22:20 of Revelation, that it was Jesus who was coming. And I'd heard a lot about Jesus, but I wasn't really into Jesus that much. I was in the Methodist church, and we talked mainly about John Wesley and other things, and the history of the Methodist church. But I wanted to know about this man Jesus, this person Jesus who was coming. But then the verse that really caught my attention was verse 12 of Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. I like that. To give to everyone according to his work. So there was a reward involved. What could it be, I wonder? Well, it was another 3 years before I began to take that verse seriously. It was in my second year of community college in San Mateo, California, which is now a university. Quite a good one, and an expensive one, by the way. A classmate I'd been studying philosophy with told me one day how she was questioning God in her discussions with her father, who happened to be a church pastor. I think she told me he was a Baptist pastor, but I'm not sure. Anyway, she seemed very distraught as I talked with her in the student lounge, and it seemed that she was a little encouraged as we talked for about an hour or so. I could tell she was still worried, but I said goodbye to her name. Her name was Claudia. I said goodbye to Claudia that Friday afternoon, and I thought she was going to be fine. But on the following Monday, in philosophy class, our professor, who'd retired from Stanford, a very smart individual, our professor announced that Claudia had committed suicide over the weekend. She committed suicide. It hit me pretty hard because she wasn't a girlfriend, but she was a friend. I mean, she was a girl, but we talked a lot about philosophy and about God and about the fact that the class seemed to be trying to tell us there was no God. In fact, they did say that there wasn't any God. There's no supernatural God. So I dropped out of that class that afternoon, and I left that school that afternoon entirely. I checked out. It wasn't very long after that, within the next year, God called me and led me to Ambassador College. The reward I read about turned out to be infinitely more priceless than anything I could ever have imagined. In Matthew 25:34, I read Jesus' words. He said, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But what did that mean? Jesus clarifies what he meant in Revelation 21:7. Revelation 21:7. He or she who overcomes, Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. What does that mean? What does that mean? Brethren, it means all things. It means everything God has, he's willing to share with you and me. Everything. All the things we mentioned in this sermon. Everything. In the kingdom of God, he's willing to grant us that inheritance. Brethren, it's an amazing thing when we think about the things that God has for us. If he tried, if God had put more things in the scriptures of the great things he's going to bring to us in the kingdom, we wouldn't be able to comprehend it. Remember, one of my favorite scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the hearts, into the mind, into the cognizance of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So if we love him, we obey him, and we walk in his ways, he has tremendous things that we can't even begin to imagine in store for each one of us who've been called, and for all of our billions and billions of brethren who will be called and have been called in the past. And when we are called to that beautiful time when Christ is coming back to the earth and he'll meet us in the clouds on a sea of glass, as I understand it, and we will be changed into spirit beings, we will inherit all of these things. You know, from reading the powerful gifts, the powerful and mighty gifts that God gave the New Testament apostles, I'm pretty convinced, and I think most of us are, that he will give us the power to heal those who will be on earth when he returns, those who will have gone through tribulation and a lot of suffering. We'll, I hope, I think, I'm pretty sure, be able to heal those people. Wouldn't you love to restore sight to the blind? I know a lot of blind people. I've known a lot. And I've known people with no limbs, and I've known a lot of people, and so have you. Back before they had these little scooters, people who had no legs used to scoot along on kind of a little platform skateboard, but a platform with roller skates on it, with rollers on it, and they would use the little gloves to push them along. It was just so horrendous to see people with no legs. Wouldn't it be great to be able to heal some of those people of their missing limbs, heal the deaf, those who were missing hands or arms or legs? What joy that would be, wouldn't it? I'm sure you've yearn sometime to do that for people you see on the street during the week, during the year. You know, when I lived in Idaho, my dentist was right across the street from a big hospital complex. And one day my dental appointment ended early and I had about 20 minutes to spare. So to wait for my paratransit shuttle that was going to take me home. So I crossed the street to the hospital and got a coffee out of the vending machine over there. And on the way back across the street, while I was waiting for the light to change, a man in a manual wheelchair came bursting out of the hospital entrance, whizzed up to a Chevy van in the parking lot right that I was looking at, and opened the door of the car and got in. Now, that wouldn't have been all that remarkable, but for the fact this man had no legs. None. They were chopped up way up above the knee, almost to the very top of his hip. I mean, it was heartrending. I watched in total amazement, brethren, as he reached for the custom handles that were built into his Chevy van to pull himself up into the driver's seat. He was a powerful upper body, and he had powerful upper body strength. He lifted himself up into the driver's seat with his two arms, and then with his left hand, he reached down to the manual wheelchair and folded it up with one motion, and then brought it up into the cab of the truck and put it on the passenger seat. And I missed my light across the street watching him all this time, because I was just amazed. And then he backed out and he pulled up alongside where I was waiting for the light. And he put alongside where I was, signaling for a right turn. And I gave him a thumbs up and smiled. And he smiled back. Then he made a right turn and whizzed off down the road. And as he whizzed off, I looked at the license plate frame, which said, "Disabled American Veteran." A veteran who lost both legs in some awful war. Might have been, well, it couldn't have been an older war. It must have been one of the Gulf Wars. As I stood watching that amazing scene, with every fiber of my being, I just yearned to walk up to that man while he was doing that amazing feat of getting into the van and driving off, folding up the wheelchair. I just yearned to walk up to him and say, "Rise up and walk." And watch the leg grow miraculously, zip, just like that, and see him standing eye to eye with me with amazement, knowing that God had done that, that Christ had done that. Maybe one day we'll be able to do that. I really have fervent faith that we will be able to do that. And I hope that we will all be able to help and heal and strengthen those who are still on the earth when Christ returns. Well, I began this sermon talking about a monument, so I want to conclude with one as well. The Washington Monument is 550 feet tall and a few inches, they say. They say five more inches, some say. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was more proud of himself than most men. And so he made a statue of himself that was only 100 feet high and wanted everybody to worship it, including Daniel, who of course refused. That's another story. So where do we look to find a structure dedicated to God? Where is God's monument? Let's try 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." You are God's building. Next, let's add verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" So we are God's building. We are God's temple. So where is the monument to God? Well, look around you at your brethren. Look in the mirror. We are God's building. We are little mini monuments to Him, and our lives should reflect Him in all that we do. And our landscape, the landscape of our lives, just like the landscape of Washington, D.C., is dominated by the Washington Monument, the landscape of our lives should be dedicated and should represent and should dominate, but should be dominated by Christ in us. There should be no sinful graffiti markings on our building. It should be clean and beautiful every morning as we present ourselves to God to honor His holy name, and with our sins under the blood of Christ and coming clean before God and honoring Him with our building that we are building spiritually through Christ in us. Those are the monuments to God. So we have seen that only God is truly great. Only God is truly great. We showed we talked about the greatness of God's eternal plan, the greatness of God's eternal calling, and the greatness of God's eternal reward to live forever in the kingdom of God. Now let's look at one final monument to Christ, to God. Look at Revelation 21:9. Revelation 21:9. Let's see what we can find here. 21:9, 10, and 16. Revelation 21:9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Then verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs, brethren, that's about 1,400 miles. Some scholars say it's 1,500 miles. You know, that's nearly twice the length of the state of California. That is a tall building, a tall city. There could be no greater monument. Think about it. Brethren, one day, as the bride of Christ, and that's what we're striving to become, are we not? The bride of Christ, this glorious, magnificent city of our great God, the new Jerusalem, coming down from the Father out of heaven, we will, as spirit beings and spirit-born children of God, we at that time will behold with our own eyes and see with our own, and hear with our own ears, we will behold with our own eyes what we've talked about during this sermon. What I think we should focus on every chance we get when we think about God's greatness and the manifold greatness of our God. Never forget it. The manifold greatness of our God.